Thank you, Mr. Stachina, and good morning, everyone. Bring you greetings from everyone in Buffalo. We had a little bit of snow last week, too, but not so much that it affected us much. Mr. Wheaton didn't make it in because he has to traverse these hills. A couple of inches and it blowing like it does can make it a little bit tricky. So he didn't make it up last week, but everybody else, I believe, was there. And as you know, we had our Kingdom of God Bible Seminars second session last week, and then I saw the email this week that says May 12th, I believe, has been picked as the next date, either the 12th or the 19th as a fallback date. So we'll be looking toward that for session number three. Brethren, as I started putting the message together here, I had in mind, and I was in the middle of preparation for that Kingdom of God Bible Seminar, and what kept coming to mind was, because we had a couple people in Buffalo that came to the first one and have diligently attended since then, and in preparation or thought or expectation toward the next one, my mind kept going back to 1 Peter, make sure I can get it here, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, where it says, "And always be ready to give a defense or a reason or an explanation for everyone who asks you, a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And so, simply put, I kind of narrow it down to a question that if somebody were to come in, whether it be the Kingdom of God Bible seminars, whether it be someone who just, comes in any other period of time, or whether someone at the office with a sincere interest asks you the question, what is your story? You know, the concept of how you come to understand the Word of God, how it begins to coalesce in your mind, and how you have lived your life sitting in these seats and attending the holy days and tithing and all the other things we do for a lifetime, perhaps, what's your story? And so as we recognize that these people are going to join us at some point, or those questions are going to come at some point, I went back and I started considering and looking and reading up on the process of conversion. And that's what I'd like to speak about today. In the Bible, the conversion is represented as a miraculous, as a life-transforming process, a process that's impossible without the direct intervention of God in our lives to open our eyes and to start to make sense of that puzzle. God initiates the conversion process, and he first opens the minds of those he calls to begin to understand, for that light bulb to go off, if you will, for something or someone or some point to catch their interest and start them down this road. The Word of God is so misunderstood and so misinterpreted and for the most part is discounted in this world, and suddenly it begins to make sense to people. And as I mentioned, as a picture emerges when you do a puzzle or when you clear the fog off of a window and you can start to get clarity on what's on the other side, God begins to call and work with the mind of those that he's going to work with and let those scriptures begin to make sense. That's the miracle of God's calling, and yet that's only the first of several steps. Today I'd like to review with you the process of conversion as laid out for us in the scriptures. Now, for some of you, this is going to walk, for many of you, given the age and the mix of this particular congregation, for many of you, this is going to be a walk down memory lane. And when you speak to people in the church, you know, when you get together at the feast and you shake hands with somebody through the door and something causes you to hesitate and to get into a deeper conversation than just a hello as you're running for the chairs, it's very often that I found as we speak to people in our different congregations that sooner or later it comes back and we ask the same question. What's your story? You know, we ask that question of couples. You know, they've been married for 50 years. How did you guys meet? What's your story? And when you ask people about their calling and their conversion process, very often they'll come back to one vivid moment, sometimes years and years ago, and they'll tell you when that light went off. They were sitting in a dentist's office in 1963, and while the dentist was running hither and thither and yon, they had the opportunity to sit there, and suddenly there, their eyes fall on a picture of Herbert W. Armstrong on the front of a plain truth. And they knew they shouldn't steal, but they tucked it in their pocket because it caught their interest, and they went home and they read it cover to cover. And these are the type of things that happen. So, brethren, when somebody asks you, are we prepared, as it says in 1 Peter, to tell our story and to have the details of what caught us and what held us and how we understand and why we live the way we do? Many people in the world today claim to be Christian and believe they're doing a work, believe that they're living a life on behalf of Jesus Christ, in harmony with God, if you will. But in several passages of the Scripture, Christ points out that many of these people, most of these people, are actually mistaken. We can turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So simply saying, yes, I'm a member, I'm a card-carrying member, and I do some nice things is not sufficient. Verse 23 goes on to say, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me." Now, of course, no one wants to believe that that passage relates to them, that they would hear those words. But how can we know that we're on that right trajectory spiritually? In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Christ says it again. He says, "And why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Through the Kingdom of God Bible seminars, we've had a handful of people come into the Buffalo congregation and visit us, and some have stayed, and they continue to ask that question and other questions like it, and others have not. You know, they've come and they've had some interest or they've had a particular question, and either it was not lasting or it has not, or they heard something that, you know, as the young man asked Christ, "What do I need to do for eternal life?" People will ask that question. And sometimes it becomes too difficult for them to make that commitment when they understand what it takes. But again, how can we know that we're on the path that God identifies as His? Let's look at the specific steps of the process that we're talking about. Take the rest of the time today to cover them in more detail. First of all, we'll look at God's calling. We'll talk about that in a little bit more detail. Step number two is repentance. Step number three is baptism. Step number four, or followed by the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And then five, ultimately, and as we're pointing out in these Kingdom of God Bible seminars, five is actually the final step, and that's that transformation into the Kingdom of God at the return of Jesus Christ. And so very often when people think of conversion, they often think of those first few steps. But we understand that this is a lifelong commitment. As in marriage, this is till death do us part, or until life starts anew. As time and God's decision and timing would play out. We can read most all of these points in a particular passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, 14, and 15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you." So God chooses, He calls. "He chose you for salvation through the sanctification by the Spirit." So we recognize that the Spirit is what continues to work with us and set us aside into a specific group, a special group, as we recognize. Again, we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. So it's God chose you from the beginning for your salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So the truth, again, we get called. We get interested, we come to a deeper understanding of that truth, we're sanctified by the Spirit, verse 14, "to which you were called," or "to which He called you by our gospel." So again, there's the calling again, and the gospel, which is the good news of the truth in the coming kingdom, "for the obtaining of the glory of your Lord Jesus Christ." And so there's that final step, there's that transformation that we look forward to. Verse 15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught." And that gets back to that point of this lifelong commitment that we make and making sure that we're on this right trajectory spiritually. From this verse and supported by many others, we recognize that people are called by the preaching of the gospel. They hear or they see that truth out there. That gospel of the good news, the kingdom of God that is promised to us, and they're introduced to the knowledge of the truth and the planting of that seed, and it begins to work in any given person that God's calling. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, it tells us what God's desire is, what his plan is, what his intention is. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 tells us that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And there, again, it gets back to the truth and understanding God's word and living our lives by it. And in John 17:17, Jesus states that God's word is truth. So again, we get back to the gospel, we get back to the truth, we get back to the details of the good news that needs to be preached into all this world, and this church is doing that work. Sometimes people will ask, well, if God wants all men to come to that understanding, if he wants all to be saved, why is it that this world lives in such opposition then to those teachings that are in God's word? And of course, we know the answer. And we know that the time will come, ultimately, when everybody will have the chance for the gift that we hold dear today. So God issues the invitation. He draws our hearts toward him. He kindles a desire in each of us to learn his ways and to submit our wills to him. And for now, we know that God's work is being accomplished by a small but faithful group. And again, people will ask that question, why such a small group? And a quick answer that we can do, and again, we need to be prepared to give that answer. You know, sometimes you see, and I don't want to pick on Oprah Winfrey, but you see Oprah sitting in the front row of church, and very often she has some notable guest with her, you know, some football player or something like that. But, you know, the world hinges on and pays attention to and fawns over the stars. And God's saying, you know, I don't need Oprah Winfrey and her money and her impact to do my work. And second of all, I don't want the world distracted by Oprah Winfrey and her money. I don't want people sitting in services when the scriptures are being explained thinking, oh, can I get her a signature? Can I get her autograph when services are done? God's looking for a faithful, focused, simple group of people to share his word and to do his work in this current time. And so again, we recognize that God is doing everything in order and in his time frame, and in his chosen way. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus uses the parable of the sower and the seed to illustrate the fact that this good news is out here. This truth is out there in the pages of your Bible and in the magazines that have been printed and in the messages that are being given. Since the time of Jesus Christ, that word has been out there. That truth has been out there. We also know, and Mr. McNeely did a very nice job when he was here, and spoke on the topic on trumpets about the parable of the sower and the seed. The word is out there. The seed has been spread. And yet it needs to fall on that right heart and that right mind in order to bring forth fruit. Again, in verse 23 of Matthew 13, it tells us that some received seed and understood it and proceeded to bear fruit. So again, we're talking about this first step. We're talking about this calling and the fact that God does it. And he reaches into the lives and the hearts and the minds of a certain few at this given point in time. Those few who truly repent and subordinate their will to God are chosen by him because they've chosen to serve and to respond. And they put him first. This is that first step of calling that men and women come to this way of truth. I mentioned earlier that some only make it for a short time, and Matthew 13 explains that some show with that initial process and then quickly fade. But some receive the truth, they latch onto it with both hands and let it take root in their life. And when that connection happens, step two begins to play out. Those people with whom God has begun to work soon develop a sense that something needs to happen, something more needs to be done, some action is required in their lives. Something remains unfinished in the way they're living their lives. And in Acts chapter 2, we read of a powerful event that many heard the truth in a particular time and were impacted in such a way and felt this same way. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. We can see here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 and the verses that follow that Peter delivered a moving message that day that got to the hearts of many in his audience. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Here in verse 36, Peter told them, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified." And again, we know, we understand that he was crucified for each one of us. It says all of us have sinned and fallen short. And so collectively, we all are responsible for that crucifixion. But God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So they somehow had that clarity given to them. The fog that was on the window was cleared. They were convicted. They understood the truth, at least that little piece in that moment in time. And they said, what is it that we shall do? And Peter wasted no time in giving them the answer in verse 38. Verse 38 says, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what they did, because verse 41 goes on to say, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Imagine that scene, 3,000 people in a day. Since that time, God's church has faithfully continued to preach that same gospel, that same message, that all of mankind must eventually repent. And the time is now for those that are being called by God. And so, again, we go back and we look at the process of conversion, and we look at the steps, and we think back to our lives, and we think back to the conversations that we've had with other people in our congregation and the greater church as we have the opportunity to travel and congregate. And are we prepared? Are we ready? Perhaps you have a short autobiography that you think about, yeah, you know what, I've got six bullet points that I can tell them that will perhaps give them the interest and the impetus to push forward and to commit. Not that any of our particular lives are noteworthy, but each one of us connects very often on a physical level. And so when somebody sits here and they ask a question, because of where we're from or who commonly we know, or experiences that we've gone through, people relate to us. They tune in, and that helps as the body grows closer for them to take the next step and continue on this road. Peter told them here in Acts 2, verse 36, that they needed to be baptized. They needed to repent first and then be baptized, and we'll continue on through the steps. The word repent is something that we don't hear much anymore outside the walls of church here and outside the pages of our Bible. If you were to ask the common person on the street, I expect that they would have difficulty in coming up with a definition or an explanation. In both the Greek and Hebrew, repent means or refers to a change of heart, a significant shift in our thinking, a transformation of purpose with emphasis on modifying one's conduct. So the concept of somebody thinking they're called and depending on the name of Jesus and that's it. This is not a one-time activity. This is a change. It's a modification of our behavior and the way we believe, the way we think, and the way we act. And again, this is a walk down memory lane. This is a rather basic sermon to bring us back to the fact that are we prepared? Or do we expect that it's the ministry's job? Or is it headquarters' job to be able to preach the gospel? Someday, if you haven't already, you'll have the opportunity when somebody sits and asks that question to tell your story and to lead them through some of these basic understandings and help them be a little more vivid, a little more personal to them. True repentance includes our recognizing, with God's help, how much the attitudes of the world around us have impacted us. And Paul explains that we're no different than the world around us, or at least not too long ago we were no different. We can look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. We may walk very differently. We may live our lives. We may talk and speak and think and choose our words much more carefully than those in the world around us, those in the cubicle next to us or those down the hall from us. But it wasn't too long ago that we didn't. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of the body and mind, and so we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And so when we look back at our personal story, and we look at the years or the dates or the activities, the people we've known, the things we've done, we can look back to a time when we, and even for short bursts of time maybe within that, where we slipped in our particular activity, our particular commitment, and we lived more like the world than what we should have. But it's not God's will that we stay this way. And we read in 2 Peter that he desires us to repent and is patient with us while we work through it. And so again, we're on this path. We're sitting here because we had that calling. We came to a deeper understanding of the truth. and we continue to do that, and therefore we live our lives the way we understand. One of the critical things for us to understand, one of the critical things for us to grasp, is that we don't get a free ride. And we know that, again, we often say that we're preaching to the choir here, but these renewals of these concepts and these summarizing of the pages and the processes and the lists that are in the Bible help us to relate to them and be able to then live our lives, teach our children, speak to our neighbors and our coworkers as we have opportunity when that interest is truly there. We know we can't expect to say, I do, and then sit on the couch. Although Christ came and gave his life that we might be forgiven, we have a very important part to play in that. We have a very important level of activity. Repentance and growth that follows takes real effort on our part, and so we have to recognize that as we go forward each day. We read earlier that to repent means to have a change of heart, a significant shift in our thinking, or a transformation of purpose with emphasis on modifying one's conduct. Why is that? Why is it that we need to repent? What is it that we need to repent of? And again, why? Let's look at the why first. We know that we are intent on the promises that God made, that a crown is laid up for each one of us, and that he looks forward to welcoming us personally and collectively into his kingdom. Again, that's why we're giving these Kingdom of God Bible seminars, and this process, this message came from that thought process. As we're explaining to these newcomers the individual steps and the pieces and what happens in the short term and what happens in the long run and why are we here, this message comes to say that each and every one of us follows a similar path. We may come from very different backgrounds, but we have to follow a very similar path. You know, it says that the way is straight and it's narrow and few find it. And therefore, we all, when we find it, need to walk that same path and help others too as well. The scriptures make clear to us that many things can prevent a person from entering, and all of those things basically boil down to sin of one kind or another. We mentioned earlier that because of all mankind and us personally as well, Christ was sacrificed. All those things that lead to sin, look like sin, smell like sin, have to be thrown off in order to take hold of God's promise and his prize. In Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1, talking here about sin and why repentance is necessary. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1 says, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear dull that it cannot hear. So as we age and we don't run as fast, we don't jump as high, we don't see as clearly or hear as well, it says that God doesn't have that problem. In verse 2, it goes on to say, But your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. So there's two points to recognize there. The iniquities, the sin, the things that we do wrong create a separation. God's here. He's willing. He's able. He's available. He's interested in having that close relationship with us. But our sins distance us. And so we almost have to recognize that as, you know, it says God doesn't change. The same yesterday and today and forever. And therefore, when we commit that sin, when we fall back into the practice that we've been trying very hard to overcome, what we effectively do is we throw our transmission in reverse, and we are the ones that are distancing ourselves from God. And so, again, we sometimes think about it on a physical plane to understand the spiritual. And so, again, when we fall short, when we do something wrong, we're the ones that have thrown that transmission into reverse. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear. Not that he's incapable of it, but that distance, that separation, creates that difficulty in hearing. The Hebrew and Greek words translated sin throughout the Bible revolve around two major concepts, if you will, two explanations or descriptions of what sin is and what it does. The first is that of transgression. To transgress means to step across or to go beyond a set boundary or limit. So you can think about the concept of transgression from the standpoint of a sports field or a court. You know, the athletic field or the basketball court defines the limits, the boundaries within which the game is to be played. And so God's law has done that for us. It says, you know what? I put before you blessings and cursing. I give you, you know, death and life. I give you opportunity. Please choose life. And when you do that, you understand my law, there's a certain set of rules and boundaries within which you operate, within which you play this game and live this life according to the way that I would have you do that. But when we transgress, we step out of bounds, and that's when you hear that whistle. In basketball, you step out of bounds, you give the ball over to your opponent. You kick the ball away, or you drop that ball, and you lose the opportunity to score. So again, transgression is to step outside or cross the boundaries. You know, it says that a player has committed a foul or committed a transgression. He's gone out of bounds. The other word translated sin in the Bible involves a second concept, to miss the mark. And again, we can think about this also from a sports analogy, because these are things that we see and we read about. And whether you're truly a sports fan or not, you still understand the basics. And this, to miss the mark, you know, you can ask yourself, when a player aims for a goal or for a bucket or whatever it might be, and he misses the mark, how many points does he get? None, because he's missed the goal. He's missed the mark at which he was aiming. And so when mankind and us in our lives, when we step outside the bounds of what's allowed, what's appropriate, the way in which we're supposed to live our lives, we create that situation that distances us from God. The biblical definitions of sin point us to the standards that God has given us, and the law defines what's acceptable in our lives and in our practice, and what isn't. Again, it reveals the fundamental principles that God has given us to live by. The most basic definition of sin is found in 1 John 3:4, where it says, whoever commits sin transgresses the law. There's that concept again of stepping outside the boundaries of what's applicable, what's acceptable. Whoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. It's the breaking of the rules. It's the breaking of the boundaries within which the game must be played. God's word tells us that all have sinned. I mentioned that earlier. We find that in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. And we're all guilty of thoughts and actions that are contrary to God's law of love, because that's what it all comes down to, the love of Him and the love toward people around us. And it says, if we say that we have no sin, this is from 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. And again, we're asking the question, why repent and of what? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, if we are faithful, then He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have a promise. We have a waiting Savior that has paid that price for us, and our Father wishes to bless us and to hear us and to reach out and bless and help our lives and protect us. But we have to be willing to confess those sins, and then He's faithful and just to forgive them. King David tells us just how complete and powerful God's forgiveness is. We can turn to Psalms chapter 103. We'll read a short passage from Psalms chapter 103. So if we accept the fact, and again, we do, but if somebody were to ask you, if somebody were sitting and say, what is your story? Okay, well, I first heard the truth, or I first understood the truth in such and such a place, a time and a date. God began to work with me, began to call me. And when you understand that, when you're called to the truth and you start to study your Bible, then you recognize that your life is incomplete. You realize that your life is being played to some degree outside those boundaries. And therefore, change is necessary. Repentance and confession of those sins need to take place. And with that comes that forgiveness. And again, in Psalm chapter 103, we begin reading in verse 10, where King David tells us just how complete and powerful that forgiveness is. In verse number 10, it says, He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor reward us according to our iniquities. He's willing to put them aside. He has a particular plan in mind. He has that crown set aside with our life or with our name on it. And He wants to give it to us. And therefore, when we can recognize that we've fallen short, God said, that's fine, okay, I put that aside, I set that aside, I blot those things out, and I get you back on the path and moving toward the end result. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor reward us according to our iniquities. Verse 11 goes on to say, For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. Now, sometimes we get disappointed with somebody that does the same thing over and over again. Somebody at work that we tell, you know, don't do it this way. It creates trouble for the team, and they continue to do that way. And we recognize that sometimes we do that as well. But it says God's forgiveness is as high above us as the heavens are above the earth. Verse 12 goes on to say, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. So again, when we can come and repent, when we can recognize we've done wrong and put those before God, he'll remove them that we can't see them anymore, that they're not effective in our lives anymore. Let's review. We've talked about a few of the points so far in this conversion process. First of all, God does the invitation. Those that respond are rewarded with deeper understanding, which leads to positive change in their lives and a desire for an even greater relationship with Jesus Christ and Almighty God. Which brings us to step 3 and baptism. These questions have begun to be asked in Buffalo with a few of the individuals that are relatively new to us. Again, they're seeing this process. They're understanding the story. They're talking to us about what that next step in this progression requires. Genuine repentance leads us to a point of surrender where we willingly subordinate our will to God's. And that's what we need to do. The pride of a human being that says, I can do this on my own. I'll make my own end, my own success. That's not the way God works. Once we come to that point, Peter told his audience in Acts chapter 2 that the next step was to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of those sins, for the forgiving of those sins, for the washing away of those sins. The word translated into English as baptize is the Greek word baptizo, meaning to dip into or immerse. And again, so when somebody comes to say, okay, well, what is the story? What is the progression? What do I need to do? You know, in other churches, it's very simple. You come, you put a few bucks, you sign up, you get a card, you're a member, you're a part. There's no judgment. There's no deep introspection. And I'm not saying that's true of everybody. People can do that. People can recognize that they've come from a very unworthy background, and they can have that desire to change. And they can do that anywhere on a physical plane. But when God's truly working with them, they're going to read the pages of the Bible and they're going to recognize some sitting in those churches that, wait a minute, there's so much that I read in here that is not being done, not being taught, not being lived, not part of this organization. And it's going to lead them to look for that truth in a more realistic place where that truth is taught and lived. And that's what we're seeing. We're seeing these people that say, you know what, I used to be a part of the Baptist Church or the Catholic Church, but as the word begins to make sense to me, I could say, well, wait a minute, how is it that we don't do this? You don't need to worry about that. Why aren't we teaching this? You don't need to do that. And so as things begin to get discounted, people say, well, no, that's not what I see. And so that's where we're seeing the growth, and hopefully we'll continue to see that growth. But getting back to the idea of baptism, as people begin to ask or to seek this, again, it means to dip into or immerse. And there's a number of points to consider. So when somebody asks this, would you be prepared? Would you have these few succinct points to be able to answer to them? First of all biblical examples reveal that baptism was always performed in a body of water large enough and deep enough for immersion. We know that that's what the teaching is, and that's the way we handle the physical act or ceremony of baptism. There is no other biblical example in regard to baptism in the Bible, in the pages of God's Word. Second point, no other form of baptism, and because of that, maybe, or point 1B, if you would, no other form of baptism except full immersion in water can depict a true burial. And we recognize that there's a similarity, there's a correlation between Christ's sacrifice, between his death and his resurrection, and what we physically do during the ceremony of baptism. Baptism represents the burial of that old self, and it pictures our rising from a symbolic death to a new converted life. And we'll cover this in more detail in a moment. Third point, the Greek language uses different words to express sprinkling or pouring, none of which ever refers to baptism. So when somebody says, well, you know, I was baptized when I was 9, or when I was 1, you know, that sprinkling, that pouring, what's done in so many other places, you're saying, but it's contrary to the teaching of the Bible. And a couple of the guys in Buffalo have already started to say, well, you know, it's very clear. And so I know that regardless of the fact that somebody says I was baptized, that I didn't truly understand. I didn't truly commit. And it wasn't done in the way Jesus Christ and all the other disciples and God's servants, we see it being done throughout the pages of the Bible. And so they begin to see the fact that the world doesn't do it the way the handbook says it should be done. The fourth point, baptism represents a serious lifelong commitment. And this gets back again to the maturity and the understanding that's necessary before baptism can really be committed to and be a realistic sign of somebody's desire to move forward with that commitment to God. It's only for those that are mature enough to understand the importance of the decision, and children are simply not able to comprehend the concepts of commitment and overcoming and transgression and sin and changing their life and making a lifelong commitment. We see in the pages of the Bible that all those that are being baptized are old enough and mature enough to understand these concepts. And nowhere can we find a single example of an infant or a child being baptized in the pages of our Bible. And so again, when we look at the activities that this world takes place in and hangs their hat on, those that are starting to understand the truth say, wait a minute, it's contrary. And therefore, I need to go somewhere where the real truth is taught and practiced. Baptism is that physical and outward symbol of a spiritual and internal commitment that one of God's called and chosen is prepared to make. We also see Christ's commitment to the practice when he commissioned his church to go all over the world baptizing those and to believe the gospel message. We can turn to Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. So again, when somebody asks you the question, what's your story? What's happened to you? How does it work? Why did you do it this way? Why does the church do it this way? Are we prepared? You won't have the notes that, you know, I prepared over hours and trying to weave the story. But you could, if you're at home, you can reach in and pull that booklet out. Or if you've got your Bible, you can read, you know, go back to the concordance and you can grab a few and you can turn to some of these. But most important is the question is, do you have the basics in your mind to be able to walk them through it? To send them away with a bit of information that they're going, yeah, that makes sense. Because last week I was reading such and such. And it's always grated against me the fact that this other church does it this way. So, okay, now that leads them one step closer to saying, okay, well, your group does it the way the book says it. Let me learn more. Let me come more often. Let me see and understand how it is that it's supposed to be done. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. Again, we're talking about Christ's commitment here to the concept of baptism. And he says, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Verse 19, therefore go and teach all nations. We've talked about the preaching of the gospel, the spreading of the truth. And a person's calling happens when they get that initial understanding that leads them to greater desire to study. Therefore go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the and the Holy Spirit. And verse 20, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you. And that gets back to the fact that many people are saying, but this is not right, and that's not right, and that doesn't fit. And therefore, I'm coming back to the teachings that were commanded. And Jesus Christ says, take that then and go to all the world. Through Christ's sacrifice, the waters of baptism symbolically wash away the sin in our lives. And we're provided with the opportunity to go forward with a clear conscience. In Colossians chapter 1, we're told that we were once alienated from God. We read earlier that we have sinned and we have fallen short, and that pushes us away, and that we have lived according to the ways of this world. Again, in Colossians, we were once alienated from God and were counted as enemies because of our behavior. But now he has reconciled us by the death of Christ to present us holy in his sight. In Romans chapter 6, Paul explains the connection between Jesus Christ's death and our baptism. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, he says, do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Continuing in verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. So symbolically, as we went down into the water, as that covered us over, there's the concept of the grave and the death. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so as we come up washed, cleansed, as God says, I can remove as far as east is from west your sins from you by that forgiveness, we have the opportunity through that baptism to symbolically make our commitment to walk this clean and new way of life. As Jesus was resurrected a spirit being, our coming out of the watery grave of baptism symbolizes our new spirit-led life. And so do we walk according to that way, according to the truth and the law and the boundaries and the standards by which we're supposed to live our life, within the boundaries that we're supposed to operate. What happens at baptism is actually a transfer of ownership, you can think about it as, because the minister will ask you if you have repented of your sins and if you're willing to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And when you say yes, you've agreed to turn your life over and to live it according to those guidelines, those standards, those rules, within those boundaries that God says we should live. And our lives now belong to Him. We've agreed that we have the rule book, we understand the rules by which the game is played, and we're going to continue to play and live and work that way. And we may fall short, we will. We can expect that we will fall short from time to time. We're going to walk along the edge of that line sometimes, tempted by something or distracted by something, but we'll continue to be worked with, and our life will make sense to us a little bit more. The rules will pop up to remind us of the shortcomings that we have to get us back inside those boundaries. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, Paul explains that each of us was bought at a price. You know, we're not a superstar that we're being paid millions of dollars to play this game. But there was a price with which we joined this team and agreed to play within the rules of this game. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, again, Paul says to us that each of us was bought at a price. And Peter specifies that price in 1 Peter. Now that you've gotten to 1 Corinthians, turn over to 1 Peter, please. In chapter 1 of 1 Peter, he specifies what that price was. And I said, we're not being paid millions of dollars, but a great price was paid on our behalf so that we could join this team, so that we could understand and have our eyes opened and our hearts tied to this particular path. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, knowing that you were redeemed, you were bought with a price, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, where the price of gold sits today. Many people live their lives, you know, that the only thing safe in their portfolio is their gold. But we were not bought with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from the useless way of life handed down from our fathers. Again, back in that life and that group that we circulated with previous to that calling. Verse 19 says, but you were bought with the precious blood, as of a faultless and pure lamb, the blood of Christ. Baptism is not the conclusion of the conversion process. It marks for us effectively a beginning. In Romans chapter 6, Paul tells us that we're summoned to walk in a newness of life. The step of baptism represents our conscious and deliberate commitment to put God above everything else in our life, regardless of the cost, and to walk this way for all of our life. When we repent and we're baptized, we actually receive two gifts. And again, keep coming back to the fact that if somebody were to sit across the table from you, if somehow, your example, your light shined at work, and somebody were to walk up and ask, wait a minute, I've noticed something a little different. I saw some magazine sitting somewhere, and I saw your name on the local website. How is it that you're tied in with this group? What's your story? Where did it start? How has it progressed? Where are you today? Where are we going, and how can I get there along with you? When we repent and we're baptized, we actually receive two gifts. One is the forgiveness of our sins that we've spoken of already. All of our mistakes, all of our shortcomings have effectively been blotted out. And we've graciously received the opportunity for a do-over, a fresh start, a new beginning. You know, we're supposed to walk in that newness of life, and we're completely forgiven at that time of baptism. And then we receive a second blessing, and as we go through the steps of the conversion process and recognize what it is that we receive, and then what we do, and then what we commit to, and then what we symbolically do and what we receive. All these pieces are what the process of conversion brings out in our life and helps us to be that example to others around us. Then we receive that second blessing, a helper to come alongside us and strengthen us as we press forward down that new road. We receive the promised gift of God's Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ promised that we would get that helper, and in John chapter 14, we read about that commitment, that story, that gift that God, or that Jesus Christ said he would have sent on his behalf for us to work with as we continue to walk this road. John chapter 14 and verse 16. John chapter 14 and verse 16 says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." Christ was here to help. Christ was here to begin to spread that gospel and to give that story and to then send others off with that story, as he said, to go and baptize throughout the nations and tell them what the truth is, tell them what the rules are by which this game are played, and command them to do it and to live it and show them how to live it. "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." Verse 17, "the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive." And so as Christ was here for a short term to set that tone, to start that good news being spread throughout the world, he said, "When I leave, I'll make sure that another helper comes to help you on your walk." Comfort and peace and strength are available to all of us through God's Spirit and his Word of truth. And the Spirit is described as the very essence of God. You know, when you think about, you recognize Jesus Christ and the Father in heaven, and we think of the Holy Spirit, and what we have to recognize that is within our lives when the commitment is made and we receive that Holy Spirit, we have a peace. We have a little peace, the very essence of God living in our lives to help us. And so when we go about our lives and woe is us, we live in a tough world, there's a lot of distraction out there, there's a lot of violence and that type of thing out there, but we recognize that we have a special gift that is the very essence of God. We've been given that little vial, if you will, and it's something that we should hold dear and live our lives recognizing that we have a power that so few others have right now. The Spirit is described as the very essence of God and his power, something greater and more dependable than any superhero suit, than any other gadget. You know, the sermonette talked about the armor that we have. And it's not only an armor that we put on, and we recognize the symbolic aspect of each one of those physical things because we relate to physical things. The four walls around us that keep the cold out, we understand that. So the steel and the gadgets, if you will, that we have that we live our lives with, when we plug in and the lights work, we understand and we relate to things like that. So when it says the light of God, we can relate to that. The shield of faith and that type of thing. We recognize that we have also within us a certain power that helps us to continue to walk and to continue to live this way of life. Paul reminded Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, it says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So when we have that shield of faith, when we go into battle each day, we shouldn't be that timid soul that sits there. You know, my kids recently were reading The Hobbit. And you've got this timid little guy who sits there and has this ring that he can put on, and it allows him to be invisible. But he's still a timid little soul. We're not supposed to be that way. We have that spirit of faith. We have that spirit of power. And so when we grab our shield, we should be willing to be on that front line. We go boldly into this fight, recognizing that it's out there. And this world around us, it's going to give us a left and a right and a hook now and then. But we boldly go forward saying, you know what, we've got somebody stronger. And that stronger one is holding us up and helping us forward. And it's that essence, very essence of God that we have that helps us to go forward. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind with which to live within his boundaries and to walk this path and to safely make it to the end that he's promised for us. With the help of the Holy Spirit, God begins to transform our lives. And again, as we tell the Spirit to other people as far as what our story is and how they're able to go forward, we have to recognize that. Paul appealed to the members of the church in Rome not to be conformed to this world. So if somebody's sitting next to you saying, now, wait a minute, I read in the pages here that, you know, Christ instructed us to do A, B, and C. And you can turn around and say, yes, we do that. The Sabbath is the seventh day. And the holy days lay out for us a plan. And we're supposed to tithe, and we're supposed to do this. And our language should be improved. And we should help others as we have the opportunity. And love should be one of the foremost things in our mind because it helps us to relate to each and every individual at a certain level. Again, when they're coming to us and asking us what it is that makes your life different, Paul was talking to the members in Rome, and he said, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds through the power of God's Spirit. So that little bit of power, that little essence of God that we're given, allows us to transform our lives and live in a way to light our lampstand, if you will, and be a good example to this world. Paul clarifies this for us when he writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5 and 6. Again, at baptism we receive through the laying out of hands, we receive God's Holy Spirit. And what is it that we're supposed to do with that? Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. It says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. And we read several references already to the fact that we, not too long ago, were part of that. And those that live in that have a certain distance. And even when we fall back into it, we have a certain distance between ourselves and God and the strength of the relationship that we've been trying so vigorously to build. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, those who let that essence begin to get in their lives and to glow a little brighter and affect them a little bit more strongly each day, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And we talked again about the armor and the shield of faith that allows a person to live, to avoid injury, and to then go forward and live life to its fullest. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, we're told that we should let this mind be in you, which also was in Jesus Christ. So as that Spirit begins to work with us, we begin to understand and apply the truth more effectively to our lives. We get our mind and our practices more in line with Jesus Christ and his servants down through time and God's servants. Because that mind, that Spirit is in us and it's working in us. As we seek to become more like Christ, we ask God to help bring our thoughts and attitudes and actions in line with his, within those boundaries, within those appropriate lines. And one of the things that we need to recognize is that Spirit becomes a guiding force in our lives. And I've heard people say before that, you know, that Spirit will drag you kicking and screaming. But you know what, if you turn to the pages of the Bible, it doesn't say that, really. It will lead us, and sometimes, you know, you feel, when you lead your dog on a leash, he may fight it, he may not necessarily like it at first, he has a particular place he wants to go, but you lead him with that leash, you guide him with that leash, you keep him from running out in the street. The Holy Spirit doesn't drive or drag or push us around, it leads us. It won't prevent us from sinning, although sometimes we would like that aspect. Wouldn't it be nice if we just had a set of handcuffs on us that would prevent us from sinning? But God doesn't do that. The Spirit works with us, and we have to work with it to eventually get to the point where we overcome these things, not on our own, but by our effort and with God's essence. We can turn to John chapter 16 and verse 13. And it supports this idea of a guiding force. Again, the Holy Spirit doesn't drive, drag, or push us around. It leads us. It won't prevent us from sinning, nor will it force us to do what's right. But it will assist us in doing that. Many times it's been used to say these huge ocean liners have this little tugboat that comes across around, and it bumps, and it helps. And it'll throw a line on it, and it helps to guide them in. John chapter 16 and verse 13, it says, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. The truth is there. You've begun to understand it. But as you get distracted, as you start moving toward that boundary or that about to transgress that boundary, the Spirit works with you to guide you back, to bump you back into the truth, more closely aligned with the truth. So far, we've looked at the steps of being called. We've looked at the process of repentance and what it is and why it is that we need to do that. We've talked about the receiving of God's Holy Spirit through baptism and the laying on of hands. And for some of us, these steps in our process of conversion happened quite some time ago. And we've been circling the sun, and we've been toiling in the fields for many years now. But even us old timers have to be mindful. We have to be careful. We have to recognize that sometimes we also start to walk along that boundary line. And before we transgress it, we have to be very careful. There was a song by the Hollies. It says, "The road is long with many a winding turn that leads us to who knows where, who knows where." This life has those winding turns. And as we said, we don't have the handcuffs put on us. We don't have boards thrown up by which we will walk the path and never fall off it. But we're guided into the truth, into the fullness of truth. And if we'll lock into that essence, and if we'll live our lives according to that essence more closely, then we do indeed know where our road ends. And that is, again, God's kingdom. That's the reason we're here and the target that all of us have. What is that sin? What did it say? To miss the mark. We have a mark out there. We have a goal. We have a target. And we need to be pushing toward it. As each of us ponders the commitment we've made, we need to be rock solid to God's way. Through the good and through the not so good, through the temptations and through the opportunities, we need to make sure that our faith is strong. We need to make sure that our commitment is strong. We're surrounding ourselves with good people and keeping our nose in God's word to make sure that we're continuing to walk that way. Paul's instruction regarding the overcoming and our inclinations to sin is to put off our old self. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, it says, "Which is being corrupted by deceitful desires, but be made new in the attitude of your minds, and put on this new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." So as we walk this way, as we read this word, as we commit ourselves to it each and every day, as we go through the annual cycle of the holy days and we come up on Passover here and recognize that we go through our houses physically and we clean, we also go through our lives spiritually and clean and say, what is it that I have overcome this year? Where I used to step out on the boundary over here, you know, in basketball, you're not allowed to foul, you're not allowed to travel, you're not allowed to do certain things. As we get better at dribbling, we travel less often. So as we have strengthened our skills spiritually, are there things, hopefully there are things that we don't do as often as we used to. We have overcome those, and now we're working on the next one. We have to recognize that that's part of what our lives have to become. They have to burn brighter. They have to be better. While the world around us basks in their sins, you know, they put it on TV, they put it on billboards, they put it on Facebook, some of the stuff that gets posted, I can't believe it. And that's what everybody shares happily. You know, what used to be pornography is now on Facebook every day. And it's just really unbelievable. A number of, even some of my relatives that I just have to know, I have to unfriend them because the stuff that they put on there is just, I hope my kids are never, or my employer is never looking over my shoulder as I'm looking for something positive. And all the stuff is out there. Do we live our lives buffered from this world? Do we change our lives? Are we seeking to overcome constantly? And when that person sits down next to you and says, "What's your story?" Yeah, you know what? I come from a similar background. I come from a similar neighborhood, maybe. And they're saying, "Really? You know, the gangs and the stuff that's out there nowadays, how do people overcome that?" Hopefully when they sit down and they ask you, there's going to be some link. There's going to be something in your relationship and background that strengthens them to make this walk a little bit better. Our former self was put to death by a symbolic death through the waters of baptism, and our lives now move forward and must show that we remain committed to God. The Apostle Peter sums up this process of growing to spiritual maturity. We can turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 3, and we're going to read several verses here. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, "God's divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue." We read earlier in 2 Thessalonians these things by which you're called to the sanctification and ultimately to that transforming. 2 Peter 1, verse 3 says, God's divine power has led us toward that. Verse 4, through which he has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, so that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. That's that target. That's that mark. That's that goal that we have out in front of us, having escaped the corruption that is in this world. Through some of the scriptures today, we saw that we walked not too long ago ourselves. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith. We heard about the shield of faith today. And I'm not going to read through all of this because of time, but if you go down through these next several verses, I think it's down through 7, it says, so add to your faith goodness and knowledge and self-control and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and a brotherly kindness love. Picking it up again in verse 8, it says, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, remember, we're given that very essence of God. And when it's given to us, it's this little flame. It's this little spark that we have. But as we add fuel to it, as we protect it, as we live more closely to it, it begins to burn a little brighter in our lives. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, you will not be ineffective or unproductive in the knowledge of your Lord Jesus Christ. Not everybody will stand up here and give sermonettes or sermons. But each of us will have the opportunity to live our life as an example, as a story to someone. And even if they don't notice it today, that story is out there. It's posted. It's an example that people can see. That maybe they're talking to someone else, that they're saying, well, yeah, I know this guy, and really, I live by that guy. Or I'm in the PTA with that woman, with that mother, with that teacher, whatever. Our story's out there. And it's the example that's being set, and it's the story that someone else may hear and be helped by. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, you will not be ineffective or unproductive in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things, he is blind and has forgotten that he was purged from his past sins. We should have gotten over that, and we continue to try to get over that. We repent of those sins and make headway. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. Verse 11, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So when somebody asks you, what's your story? Why are you here? How long have you been here? What have you gone through? How can I relate to your life as a physical human being to help me make those same steps and to have that same success? If you will, you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. That's that final transformation that we're looking forward to and trying to share with everybody around us as God calls them and gives us the opportunity. The entire conversion process leads up to this wonderful transformation that God, through Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, is performing in our lives. Paul, in his letter to the church at Philippi, told them that he prayed for them constantly, and he reminded them, and as we read it today, we're reminded as well, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, Paul was, confident in this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So that work has begun in our lives, and that work is beginning in the lives of other people. And so, again, our example and our story, our sharing with them, can help them in their walk as well. In spite of the hardships he faced, Paul remained focused. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And as we move through our lives, as we walk down this path, as we achieve that spiritual maturity and continue to work at it to make sure that we maintain it. Paul said he did. In verse 8, he says, now there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Again, this is that goal, that mark. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not only to me, but also to those who love his appearing. And so as more get called to this way of truth, as more begin to understand through the preaching and through the living and the lives of those around them, they too will reach for that crown. Brethren, these need to be those thoughts that echo through our mind. And these need to be those story that we can share with other people when we have the opportunity. When somebody looks us in the eye and asks with a sincerity, what is your story? Because some people will ask, and it says, answer not a fool. We have to be able to discern those people that are just, they're trying to get our goat. They're trying to light us up. They're really not interested. We have to have that wisdom to discern. But when somebody asks us that question, will you be prepared to answer with your story? We're on the same path that all of God's servants have walked before us. And I ask, how do we know that we're on that right trajectory spiritually? We read God's word. We study God's word. We reach a deeper understanding and a greater clarity, and therefore we can share it with others. Paul shares with us that he never attained perfection in his efforts to eliminate sin from his life, but he gives us a perspective that we all would do well to follow in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13. Final verse today, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13. Paul says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, forgetting the life from which I came, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, that promise that's out in front of me, the path that has been walked by others, the path that others have helped me to understand and see more clearly, and that God is continuing to help us stay on. Verse 14, then, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Brethren, when somebody comes and sits in the chair next to you or across the table from you over lunch, will you be prepared to share your story?